Amen. And rejoicing saints, open the word of God. Rejoice some more. We're going to read from two places. First, Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29, we'll read a few verses there, and then we'll turn back to Mark chapter 8. Isaiah 29, we'll read verses 13 through 18. Then we'll turn to Mark 8. I'll speak softer. And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? That the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding.' Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book. Out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see." Then to Mark chapter 8. The eyes of the blind see, Mark 8, 22 through 26. Because we cannot understand this passage apart from what comes before it and what comes after it, we're going to start actually back up in verse 15. And we'll read through verse 28. 29. Mark 8, verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 14. "Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the loaves of the 5,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up?' And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, 'Do you not yet understand?' They came to Bethsaida. Some of the people brought to him a blind man, begged him to touch him, and he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' He looked up and he said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he said to him, and he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.' Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he who has ears to hear, let him hear." Please be seated. You may have noticed that I read from the ESV, and there's a very good reason for that. And it's that I forgot to bring my new King James. So, I'm not going back or anything like that. I just am losing my mind. All right. Now, when we come to a passage such as this, or quite frankly, any other passage in Scripture, we need to remember that the Bible is an organic unity, written over the course of millennia by many different human authors with distinct personalities, circumstances, peculiarities. And yet, because it has one divine author, it is an organic unity. It is not an assortment of writings, like a jigsaw puzzle. But there is a wholeness, a coherence, a divinely ordered togetherness about the Bible. And that is certainly the case here in Mark 8. And that's why we read both the preceding and following passages around our text this morning, verses 22 through 26. It's because if we're going to understand what happens here in these verses, the healing of this blind man, we are only going to do so in light of what has come before and what comes after. What lies before us in these handful of verses is the healing of a blind man. And it doesn't differ much from what we've seen of our Lord Jesus Christ's healing ministry thus far. Jesus comes into a town. People who have heard of him, his fame has reached them. They bring to him a man with an infirmity. They beg him to heal him, and Jesus does so. We've seen this time and again. And yet, this healing is unique. It's unique in two ways. One, in all of his past healings, Jesus utters a powerful word, and the subject is healed fully and immediately. Here, that's not the case. The blind man's healed in two stages. Why? Has our Lord Jesus' power waned? Has he somehow become limited? Is he suddenly lacking? Well, hardly. It's intentional on his part, this two-stage healing. He does it on purpose. Why? Well, that's precisely what we're going to examine this morning. We've seen this Jesus reveal his power and glory, saving purpose in these things, these signs, these miracles. We've seen the response of humanity to him, some glamour after more. Some want the show. Some respond with cold-hearted rejection. Some respond in faith. And then there's the disciples. What about them? How do they respond? What lies before us is, of course, another demonstration, a vivid declaration of Jesus' identity, power, and glory, but it's more than that. There's a reason that it follows, the passage that it follows, and that's the second thing that makes this healing unique. It's context. There's a reason that it follows his exasperation with his disciples, you remember from last week. He tells them, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod. And they've just witnessed this miraculous feeding of the 4,000. They participate in it. Living God in the flesh stands before them, and their minds are consumed with the fact that they only have one loaf of bread in the boat. They do not understand what Jesus has just said to them. He says to them, do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? How is it that you do not understand? Having eyes, do you not see? And then he gives this blind man sight in two stages. And he asks them, who do you say that I am? To which they respond, you are the Christ. Do you see the picture here? Jesus is teaching us something about the Christian life. He's teaching us something about Christian discipleship. This passage teaches us about the effect of sin on our thinking. This passage teaches us about the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it teaches us about the nature of discipleship. The underlying message of it all is this: Jesus Christ wants his people to have a deeper, more profound understanding of himself. And what Mark desires for his readers here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is for us to see how great Jesus Christ is. It's the point of it all. So we're going to look at that under three headings. We're going to see the effect of sin on our minds. We're going to see the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to look at the nature of discipleship. These three things with an eye to the person of Jesus Christ. The scene before us, immediately following the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus and his disciples, they get into the boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. We see our Lord is exasperated with them. Having eyes, do you not see who it is that stands before you? They come to Bethsaida, and the people bring to him a blind man. Verse 23, he led them out. He leads him out of town, and he had spit on his eyes. He put his hands on him. We've seen this before, haven't we? The deaf and mute man. Jesus communicates in a type of language that only these poor individuals can understand. He spits on his eyes. He's communicating to this man, I am going to heal you. I want you to know what I'm about to do. In moments, you're going to see. He's about to once again demonstrate his divine power and glory to save and deliver sinners from bondage to sin and to its effects. We've seen all of this, haven't we? What's different? What we haven't seen is this delay. Jesus speaks, touches, and there's a delay. We've not seen that before. Verses 23 through 25, there are two stages to this healing. Verses 23 and 24, when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything, and he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. The first stage, the man regains some of his sight, but it's dim. He doesn't see clearly. He sees men like trees walking. No doubt it's the disciples that he sees. Verse 25, the second stage. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Jesus Christ begins. Let me say that again. Jesus Christ finishes what he starts in this man. He fully heals the blind man. He gives him eyes to see. Glory to the Savior who heals the blind. Verse 26, he forbids the man from telling what's happened again. This is because Jesus' time had not yet come. The cross was yet before him. Two stages to the healing. First stage, I see men like trees walking. Second stage, I see clearly. Why? What is the point? Why not just say with one authoritative divine word, see, and be done with it? What we're to see here is that Jesus Christ did not heal in two stages for the sake of the blind man. He did not do it for the sake of the blind man, but for the sake of the disciples. This miracle is illustrating something to the disciples concerning themselves, their own spiritual condition. This blind man is emblematic of the disciples, and dare I say, probably of every single one of us here this morning, absolutely of the one who is standing in the pulpit. Jesus is saying something about their spiritual condition. The miracle is a vivid illustration of how Christ is at work in them and in us. You think about all that these disciples had seen, all that they had heard, all that they had participated in. They'd been with this Jesus, the divine Son of God, Lord of glory, day and night for 2 years now. Jesus had touched their lives by the grace of the gospel. In Mark 1, he called them, and they knew. Fishermen on the seashore. They recognized the divine authority. They left their nets. They followed him immediately. It was the voice of God that they heard. They recognized it. They left their livelihoods. They followed him. These men believed that Jesus Christ was the promised one, the Messiah. They saw the light. They were no longer in darkness. But they saw men like trees walking. Their sight was dim. They had sight, but it was dim. They knew little about him. Yes, they'd been with him. They'd listened to his teaching for a time now. They'd seen glory and divine power, and yet Jesus asked them, do you still not understand? After all you've seen and heard and done, you, like a man who sees men like trees walking,
Do you not understand? And you see, it's a picture of sin's effect on the mind, not the unbelieving mind. We could talk about that, but it's not the unbelieving mind, but the believing mind, the mind of the believer, the remnant of sin that remains in us. We continue to struggle with the corruption of the flesh, which, in addition to temptations and physical afflictions, means dimness of mind as well. We struggle to think, don't we? Sin's effect on the mind means a powerful confusion. Logic, reason doesn't come easily. Here are a group of men who have had remarkable experiences of divine glory and power, and they can hardly see it. Their spiritual vision is blurry. They see men like trees walking. The reality of the Christian life is this, that even after our eyes have been opened to see the Lord Jesus Christ full of grace and truth, in all of his divine power and glory and his saving work, we see but dimly. We have much to learn, much to know, much to grow into by his grace. In the first stage of this healing, Christ really did give sight to the blind man, right? He went from seeing nothing at all to seeing dimly, men like trees walking. The man still needed the Lord Jesus Christ, though, didn't he? He still needed him to be whole, to see clearly. And it's here that we see something of the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, in the healing, there's more of his sovereign divine power and glory on display. But in this miracle, it shows forth also the gentleness and the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ in discipleship, in the sanctification of his sinful people. The picture before us is one of no excuses. The disciples, they've been with him. They've seen with their eyes, they've touched with their hands, they've heard with their ears, they've participated in remarkable displays of supernatural power. They've sat under the greatest preaching that this earth has ever seen. God himself has taught them publicly and privately, and yet they still do not understand. What does our Lord Jesus do? He doesn't throw up his hands and say, "I'm done. I'm finished with you people." He could have been angry with them, but rather he patiently bears with them in their weakness of mind. He gently and yet steadily, firmly brings them along. He heals a blind man in a particular way for their sake, to teach them about their own spiritual condition. He continues to teach them, to be with them. He does this miracle to show them that he's at work in them, that what he did for the blind man, he will do for them. When he called them on the shores of Galilee, "Follow me," he gave them eyes to see, but they saw men walking like trees. It was dim. Now he's going to take them from where they are, confused, not seeing him clearly, and he's going to give them more clarity of sight. Enough clarity of sight that in the next passage, they are going to confess who he is. Simply, clearly, boldly, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." And it's only after this point, once their understanding's been enlightened to this, that he's going to begin to teach them what he's about to do. He's about to go to the cross. The Gospel of Mark, in fact, after that point, after chapter 8, which is the halfway point of the Gospel, is going to shift gears from the ministry in and around Galilee, and it's going to set its sights on Jerusalem. The narrative is going to set its sight on Golgotha, Calvary's terrible bloody hill. How often, though, Jesus could rebuke us as he rebuked the 12 in verse 21. Couldn't he? "Do you still not understand?" The same besetting sin over and over and over. The same spiritual laziness day after day after day. But instead, he gently bears with us day after day after day. And he says to us, "Let me remind you of my grace and patience towards sinners like you." Beloved, Do not ever think that the Lord Jesus Christ is fed up with you. That he throws up his hands and says, I'm done with you. He's full of patience. He's full of faithfulness. He's full of grace. And he declares that the good work that I started in you, like with this blind man, I will bring it to completion. And that's what we see with these 12 blundering disciples. Jesus declares to them here, the good work I began in you when I called you from your boats and your nets, I will bring it to completion. And that's what stage two of this healing was intended to teach them. It's intended to teach them something about the nature of discipleship, something about Christ's work in them. Our Lord Jesus touches the blind man a second time, brings full sight to him. And in this act, this second touch, Jesus was declaring to his disciples, and he's declaring to you and I, this is what I'm going to do for you. Indeed, this is what I'm doing. This is what we need. Day after day, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, Jesus to touch us a second time, a third time, a hundredth time, a thousandth time, for us to get it. The greatest discouragement in the gospel ministry, the greatest sadness that a pastor has, is seeing Christians settle for living in the shadows of the faith, as Ian Hamilton puts it. Seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, but not in his glory and power and majesty, grace, beauty, but like the blind man saw. Men like trees walking. We know he's there. We know that he's the Son of God who's come into the world to save the world. We know that he bore our sin on the cross. But we're not enraptured by him. We're not overwhelmed by the graciousness of grace. We're not awestruck by the divine power. We're not spellbound by the glory. And then we read men like John Owen or Samuel Rutherford, or we hear other Christians speak about the love of God in Christ, speak about the person of Christ, or we read the Song of Songs and the language used to speak of the beloved, the fairest of 10,000. We read the book of Revelation of the shining one who's brighter than the sun, and John there, he falls down before him, and we wonder why is it that I do not see my Lord Jesus Christ like this? Why do I not see him as gloriously, as wondrously, as delightfully as this? Too often, beloved, too often we settle for the shadowlands of the faith. But our Lord Jesus Christ and his Bible will have none of that. The prevalent view in evangelicalism is that, well, I believe in Jesus, and that's the end. I can go my weary way. I can move on to other things in life. It's not enough to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and think that there's nothing left to the Christian life. Paul, Ephesians 1, he's writing, you keep in mind here, he's writing to Christians, right? He's not writing to unbelievers, he's writing to believers. And he says to them, my prayer for you is this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. You're here, and I pray God he'll bring you here, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, that he might give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He's praying that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened, that you might know your God better. He's not praying for their salvation. They're saved. But he's praying that they would know their God better. And this is what's going on in the passage before us. Jesus wants his disciples to come out of the shadows and to the glory of where he is. Jesus says here, "When I begin a work in the hearts of sinners, I keep on working until I'm done." That's what he's declaring to his disciples and to us in the healing of this blind man. Get saved and you're done? Jesus says, no. Coming to Christ is only the beginning, the very beginning of seeing. When I begin a work in the hearts of sinners, I keep on working until I'm done. I bring it to completion. What do we call that? It's that S word that we've been talking about Sunday nights. Sanctification. If you were to have coffee with an old friend tomorrow you've not seen in ages, and they're to ask you earnestly, what is your greatest need right now? What's your greatest need right now? How would you answer? What is your greatest need right now? Some of you come here this morning with pressing needs, dire, urgent needs. We're not belittling that. But those aren't your greatest needs. What the Bible tells you, what the Lord Jesus Christ tells you, is your greatest need, your most pressing need, is this. It is to know him better. It's to have the eyes of your heart enlightened, to see more clearly the surpassing excellency of God, to see how glorious and majestic this Jesus is, how fitting a Savior is, how altogether glorious and lovely he is. Beloved, is he the surpassing delight of your life? Is he your greatest delight? Whatever the circumstances of your life, however pressing and dire they might be, is your greatest delight and joy to meditate upon Christ, who he is, in his person, in the Godhead, what he's done, what he's like? Is it to converse with him? Is it to reflect upon? Is it to commune with him? That is what Jesus Christ says was his disciples' greatest need, and that is what he says is your greatest need. And that is the point of this text. That's the message. Jesus was exasperated with his disciples in verses 17, 18, and 21. Do you not understand? You've seen all of this. Do you not remember on the boat, you're dying, and I spoke one word and commanded nature? Do you not remember the 4,000 that I just fed with a few sardines? Having eyes, do you not see? The disciples, they saw. They didn't really see. They saw dimly. They were saved men. These are men of faith. But they were men who had barely begun to think through the implications of who this Jesus was, what his coming meant, what his calling meant. Jesus here wants to give his disciples a deeper, more profound understanding. He wants them, and he wants you and I this morning to see how great he is. If they and if we are ever going to be effective witnesses in this world, we must see more than anything else how great, how surpassingly great and glorious Jesus Christ is. And it's only after this two-stage healing of the blind man that Peter can make this glorious confession that we'll look at next week regarding the identity of Jesus Christ. You are the Christ. It's when he has eyes to see. What's this passage teach us about ourselves, about our Lord Jesus Christ? What's it teach us about discipleship? It teaches us the effect of sin on our understanding, on our minds, even after conversion. Sin is ever besetting. We're ever wrestling with the corruption of the flesh. It besets, confuses, it clouds our understanding. It teaches us also this passage of the patience and gentleness of our Savior to bear with his dim-witted people. Teaches us of his faithfulness to continue to work in us, to advance our sanctification, to enlighten our minds. It teaches us that coming to faith is not the end, but the beginning. The very beginning of the Christian life. Now, I said we all need a second touch. We do. But what I didn't say is that there's one normative experience for conversion, a first touch and a second touch. That this healing miracle is not normative for the Christian life in that sense. It's normative for the Christian life, but not in that sense, right? We need Jesus from beginning to end. That's what's normative. Some, particularly in charismatic circles, try to use this passage to assert a second blessing, a second experience of the Holy Spirit. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here is the lifelong work of God and his people to bring them to mature manhood, to the measure, stature, of the fullness of Christ. That's what's going on here. The Christian life is a life of progression. It's a life of growing up into Christ, a life that not once, not twice, but daily, constantly needs to be touched by Christ because our sight gets so blurred by life's pressing needs, by the troublesomeness of indwelling sin, the fickleness of our own hearts. Every day as we open our Bibles in our homes and every Lord's Day as we open our Bibles together, we need Christ to touch us again. We need to pray with Paul in Ephesians 1 and with the psalmist in Psalm 119, open my eyes that I might see. And perhaps that's the problem. We're not opening our Bibles in our homes and we're not praying, open my eyes that I might see. How does one come to see more clearly? Well, how did Christ get his disciples to see more clearly? He preached himself to them. He preached himself to them. He set himself before them. He held out himself to them. The answer that the Bible gives again and again is this: you come to see more clearly by looking upon this Jesus, crucified and risen. Jesus Christ is the overarching application of all of Scripture. You behold the Beloved, and you begin to see more clearly. And that's what we're about here at Amiskeg. We preach Christ and Him crucified. It says it on our bulletin that we preach the Christ of Scripture. That's what we're about. That, beloved, that is when sight is first given, and that is when sight is clarified and deepened. When we behold the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray that He would indeed give us eyes to see and behold Him. Our Father in heaven, we come to You as blind men praying for sight, seeing and yet having eyes and yet not seeing. We confess to You the dimness of our minds, that all too often we're content to stumble around in the shadows of the faith. But we pray, Lord, that You would not just draw us, but drag us out of the shadows into Your glorious light, that we might see You, that we might love You, and Lord, that You might make us more like You. Lord, whatever our pressing circumstances are, the way through them are not solutions to problems, but to see you in all of your glory and majesty, power, grace, and beauty standing there. Father, give us eyes to see, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Beloved, let's sing of this. Psalm 65, let's stand, lift our voices, 65C.